Thank you, guys, for coming in and leading us in worship. This is a youth band here at church, for the most part. It's kind of changed over time, but most of them have been a part of this for a while. The five in the front are all graduating seniors, and David on the saxophone, he has one more year. And if you've never heard David on the saxophone, he just got back from a competition in New York. I mean, a legit competition, not like just some, hey, go be there, but a jazz competition in New York, and it was amazing. Also, we saw him down in Houston. He's a part of a Houston jazz band. Extremely good. This is light work for him there, and but did an amazing job. The other five are graduating from high school, and we're kicking them out of here. Except my wife is not kicking Asher out, but he is going to be graduating. And they're going to be recognized along with a pretty big group here at the end of the service. And so Tim's going to run that, and we have our senior recognition, which is really why they came up to lead worship today, because they are moving on to the next stage of life. So welcome to Fellowship of Huntsville Church. If you are visiting with us this morning, we'd love to hear from you. There's a card underneath the seat in front of you. You can do it electronically or fill it in, pen or pencil, drop it in the box in the back. And just let us know who you are. And if you have a request, or if you're a member, or you've been going here a long time, maybe you want to join the church, anything, just make the request there. You can do that in writing. You can also come during an invitation and talk to one of the elders, or maybe just here when we get up and shake hands, you can talk to someone about being a part of the ministry here and all the things that are about to take place really this summer, because a lot happens in the summer with the kids and the youth, and we always need people to help. And there's other places to help as well. And so if you feel led by the Lord to do that, please let us know. And so we are going to turn to John chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. So CF is going through the book of John. He's made it to 13. And here we are starting off this chapter. If you would read with me here, starting in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come and that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he was girded. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for loving us, for just giving us your word and its truth, so much into it that we dig for our entire lives, learning and growing in you. Lord, I pray for our time this morning that it may glorify you. I pray for your truth to be known, to be spoken, and to be taught. And Lord, I pray that we will listen to your spirit and respond to be lights in this world. And we say this in your name. Amen.
If you have your Bibles, open them to John 13. We're going to be on the passage that David read. If you're visiting with us, we're glad to have you here. Glad to be a part of the service. We're going through the Gospel of John, and we're at a critical change in the book right here. And we're going to start looking at what is called the Upper Room Discourse. So let's go to the Lord and pray, and we'll take a look. Father God, we come this morning. We thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to gather here to study your word. Pray for your divine guidance, direction, insight. Pray, Father, that you direct me as I teach and help me to rightly divide and explain your word. And then, Lord, your Holy Spirit would make application in each life, because everyone is in a different place. And, Father, you know exactly where our lives are. So I pray that you would apply the word where needed. Father, we give you this time and this service. Pray for those that are struggling. Pray, Father, they'd find comfort in your word and in the work of your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The actual introductory statement to this little passage, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And so this is right at the onset of it. The book is set up, like I told you last week, chapters 1 through 12 of this book cover a period of about 3.5 years. So it's a lot of material that's covered there. John focuses on 7 critical areas in the ministry of Christ, and his purpose, as stated at the end of the book, is so that he might present Christ as the Son of God, and that by presenting him in such a way, we might have life in his name. So it's to point to the fact that Jesus is exactly who he claims to be. When you get to the 13th chapter, chapters 13 through a part of chapter 18 cover the last night of his life. So it's a lot of area that covers just a short period of time. After about middle part of 18, it goes into his trial, crucifixion, and then his resurrection. So the last few chapters of this book, 13 through the end, cover a period of about 4 to 5 days. It's not a very long period of time, whereas the first half of the book covered 3.5 years. Another thing to understand in this particular passage here is to understand what's taken place before. And what's taken place before is Jesus told the disciples to go into town, and they'll see a guy carrying a pitcher of water. And they said, follow that guy. When he enters his home, tell him that the master needs to use the upper room of his house, the guest room, for this dinner. And so what you see in that passage is you see the sovereignty of God, how God went before him, prepared the way. Everything's operating on a specific schedule or time frame. And then you come to this chapter here, and we get into the Lord's Supper here in 13, where they actually enter that area in verse 1. And then in verse 2, it says, and supper being ended. So it doesn't cover the supper as it does in the synoptic gospels. It goes through and explains what he did and goes into detail of it and stuff. So this one here covers that last portion. But there's an event that takes place right before this that really sets the stage for this. And that is after they have the Lord's Supper, a fight breaks out in the upper room. And they have a great conflict that occurs. So if you turn with me to Luke 22, turn over to Luke chapter 22, and you can see it there. Luke chapter 22, and let me see what verse. 22 verse 24. Talks about, beginning in verse 14, about the Passover is being celebrated. He gives them the bread. He gives them the wine, tells them what it's about. It's a sign of the new covenant. And then in verse 24, this is where the rivalry breaks out. It says, but there was also rivalry among them being the disciples, as to which of them should be considered the greatest. So in the midst of this whole thing, Jesus is right on the very edge of going to the cross. They break out into an argument in the upper room about who is the greatest. When it says rivalry, it's talking about a pretty significant interaction that takes place. In other words, they get pretty much at each other. And it says, and he, Jesus, verse 25, said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs is he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what takes place right before you get to chapter 13, verse 2. Right before that whole thing takes place. Because it says, let's just go ahead and look at verse 1. First of all, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. One of the things that passage will let you know that in spite of the actions of the disciples, the love that Christ had for his disciples wasn't changed by that at all. And it shows us that when we fail or come short, God's faith or God's faithfulness is continual in spite of us. Because our salvation is built upon the faithfulness of God, not our faithfulness. We are not faithful. Matter of fact, Scripture says if you're unfaithful, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. So it's very important to understand that. Now, a lot of people say if you teach that, people are going to go and live in sin or go do what they want to do, that kind of stuff. Well, I found out in 40 years of pastoring, people are going to do that anyway. It doesn't matter. When it comes time to sin, we're going to sin. That's all there is to it. And so we do fail. We do come short. We do stumble. This is a very subtle thing. They're having a dispute among themselves, but it becomes a big rivalry. It becomes a conflict is what it becomes. And so Jesus is going to show them something very important. This chapter 13 is the beginning of what we refer to as the upper room discourse. Because number one, because it's in the upper room. Number two, because he does a lot of teaching in this section. But and if you look at chapter 14, verse 31, they actually leave the upper room. It says, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. So technically, they leave the upper room beginning in chapter 15. And where do they go? They go into the Garden of Gethsemane is where they go. And they what they do is when they cross from where the upper room is to the Garden of Gethsemane, they go across the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley was a big valley that read from the back of the temple. And when the temple lambs were slain, especially during Passover, maybe as many as, they estimated anywhere between 250 and 500,000 lambs, the blood drained down through the Kidron Valley. And so the Lamb of God crosses the Kidron Valley and can look and see the blood of the lambs from the temple, knowing that he's about to bring an end to the Passover. This will be the last Passover that is recognized by God because the Scripture says that Jesus is our Passover. See, all the Passovers, the feasts, the celebrations prior to this are types of a reality that is yet to come. And when that reality comes, and the reality came, in the person of Jesus Christ, he fulfills every one of these types. No longer would they have to slay a lamb on an altar in the temple because the Lamb of God was slain. And so he brings an end to all that, brings a conclusion to all of that. And so he goes and he knows these disciples, he knows what they're into. And so we begin here in verse 2, it says, and supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. This is a very important portion of Scripture. People debate a lot about the person of Judas, but Scripture is pretty clear. Judas, it was an unbeliever that was part of the group, and he fulfilled Scripture. He's the son of perdition. But in John 6:64, Jesus is talking to a group of people and the disciples are there too. And he makes this statement. He says, but there are some of you who do not believe. And then John says, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. So he speaks of two groups here, or two sections. One is the people that he gathered there that didn't believe. And the other one is Judas who was there. He says, Judas does not believe. He's an unbeliever. And when the text here in verse 2 tells us the devil having already put into the heart of Judas. What that tells us, that isn't a perfect tense, and what that simply means is it's an act in the past that carries on. So it's already occurred. The word put there is the word balo in the Greek text, and what it means is to put, to throw, to place, or to insert. And so what it talks about is an action committed by Satan to Judas. Okay, he put this into his heart, okay? But there's also something else to see here, and that is where it says the word betray him. The word betray there is in the active voice. And so what that tells you is it was done to Judas, but Judas is responsible for what he did. You see both sides of the coin there. A lot of people say, well, Judas didn't have any choice. Yes, he did. Judas, from the beginning, walked with the disciples, chapter 12, if you look back there in chapter 12, and if you would look at, it's early in the chapter, look back at chapter 12, verse 4. This is when Mary anointed Christ, and it says in verse 4, then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. And so you see, all along, he was stealing money from the ministry of Christ. Christ says he's an unbeliever. And so his heart's not with the Lord. He desires to rebel against the Lord. And what does God do? He lets him do exactly what he wants to do. He's completely responsible for what he's done because of the way the word betray is used there. There's a very important principle of Scripture that we should all be mindful of, and that's in the book of Proverbs chapter 4. It says this to us in verse 23. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. We're also warned in Scripture that Satan walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Paul tells us also in the book of Ephesians, he says, put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to guard against the wiles of the devil. Scripture talks about the fiery darts of the wicked one. That's what he did with Judas here. Judas's heart was predisposed to hate the Lord, and the devil just takes advantage of that and sends him that direction. That's why it's very important that you guard your heart, what you allow into it, because even as a believer, if you're in the flesh, you can be drugged further into the flesh. Amen. And your life can eventually come to ruin. And Scripture is very clear on that. So we're warned about that throughout Scripture. So that kind of sets the table for the real action that's going to take place. And that comes place in verse 3. In verse 3, it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. What is in that passage is very, very important. Because when it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things to him, that is a participle that defines why he did what he did. He had full knowledge of all that God was going to do. And then it says, and he had full knowledge that he had come from God, because Scripture's clear. He was sent by God. He said that numerous times all the way through the Gospel of John, the Father has sent me. What did the Father send him to do? The Father sent him to go to the cross and die for the sin of man. That's what he sent him for. That was his reason for coming into the world. He didn't come into the world to be a great prophet, a teacher. He didn't come into the world to be an example. He came into the world to die for man's sin, because apart from that, there's no hope for man. And that's very clear in the Bible. And so Jesus knows that the Father's given all things into his hands. He knows that he came from God And then the last part says, and that he was going to God. That's a present verb is what it is, present tense verb. So he's got full understanding of all that he is and all that's going to take place. He knows his complete origin. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords sitting at a table with a bunch of people arguing over who's going to be the greatest. And the greatest ever is sitting in their midst. They're completely blind to what's going on. They don't really realize what hour is upon them. And Jesus has made that very clear that his hour has come. And he knows that it's at hand. And he knows that the Father's given all things into his hands, that he's come from God, and that he's going to God. And then it says he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. And what that simply means is they had an internal tunic that they wore underneath their robes. He takes off his robe. He just got on his tunic, kind of like a little bathroom sleeper type thing, undergarment type thing. And he takes his towel and he wraps this towel around him the way a servant would do. And the towel would extend all the way down to the ground. Now, the purpose of it was for taking care of the feet of the disciples. See, a custom in their day and time that we don't have here today, because most people wear closed-toed shoes. Most people do. Some people wear sandals and stuff, but it's not normal footwear for everybody, okay? In their day and time, that was normal footwear. They either went barefooted or they wore sandals. And walking on the streets where they lived, everything was transported by animals, and the animal dung was all over the streets. And when that dung would dry out, it would become a dust form. And as you walk down the feet or walk down the street, and your feet would sweat because of the temperature and stuff, the sweat would cause the dust from the road to cling to your feet. Plus, a lot of times feet stink anyway. But with that added to it, and that moisture worked up in that sandal, it'd make little mud balls and stuff between their toes, and their feet would reek. They would stink. On top of that, when they would sit at a table, the tables were about 18 inches. Forget the Lord's Supper picture. That's fantasy. The tables were about 18 inches off the ground. They would lay a pillow, and they'd lay on that pillow and recline out with their feet and eat with one hand and support themselves with the other hand. And then the next person would lay next to them and the next one next to them like that. So eventually you're going to have feet right behind you, and they'd smell. And so as a common practice is when you went into the house, the lowest servant in the house would wash the people's feet when they came in. Sometimes it'd be the youngest person in the house. That was their job, was to wash the people's feet when they came in the house. It was the lowest job that there was. It was the most lowest form of a servant known in that day and time was the foot washer. And Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, hearing these guys argue about who is the greatest, I can imagine in his mind, he's thinking, you don't have a clue what's going on here. You're totally self-absorbed in your own self, your own worthiness, your own greatness, and you absolutely have no greatness. He gets up from the table, pulls off his outer garments, wraps the towel around him, and in verse 5, it says, after that, he poured water in a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Jesus, who knows who he is completely, he's in complete mental control of what's going on here. He knows that the Father's given the kingdom into his hands. He knows that he was sent by God, that he is eternal God, that he created the entire world that exists, because it says all things were created through him. He is the active agent in creation. And that he also knows that he's going back to God. He's going to be seated at the right hand of God and have the most exalted position ever. Another place in the Bible speaks about what he did. If you want to look with me over at Philippians. Look at Philippians chapter 2. This is another area that speaks about this. It says in chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 5. These are Paul's instructions to us, but he uses Christ's example of humility. He says, let this mind, which literally means attitude, let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, word morphe, form means exact God. He is 100% God. Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, not something he needed to hold on to. In other words, it was not something he needed to put out in front. So what does he do? He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. That passage right there defines the humility of Jesus Christ. Now, I use that word humility. What does the word humility mean? Okay? Humility is a personal trait characterized by a modest view of oneself. A modest view of their own importance, while at the same time have an accurate understanding of their strengths and weaknesses, but yet letting go of their ego and self. Christ did not have an ego. He had no propensity to sin, but he knew exactly who he was. He knew that he was the greatest that had ever existed. He knew that. Because see, when you talk about humility, a lot of people think of humility as a weakness. Because most of the depictions of Christ that you see are pictures of weakness and kind of a sissified male of some sort. Walks around kind of teary-eyed and really disturbed by what's going on around him. It's not anything of what Christ is like. The Bible says that Christ had an appearance that was like any other man. And yet many of the paintings and depictions of him are somewhat less than that. But yet he was a full man because he had not had any sin that would diminish anything about him. He was as complete of a man as you could want someone to be. Yet he was compassionate. He was humble. He was gentle. And he says, that's how I come. He said, I didn't come to be served. He said, I came to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. And so many people think of Christ as some little weak guy, when in reality, he was a complete man. He was as much man as any man's ever been, yet without sin. Because he came into the world as the God-man. He was sent into the world as a Jewish male to live under the law, to keep all the law. And we think of the law as the Ten Commandments. In reality, the Ten Commandments are a summary of the 613 commandments in the law. And yet Jesus lived under that law and kept each one of those commandments perfectly. He kept them not just in his actions, but he kept them in his thoughts and his words too. So that means he never had a thought contrary to God even. He never had a thought for self. He never had any of that in him. And he goes to the cross as a perfect sin bearer and gets to the cross and God puts the sin of man on him and he dies as a substitute for man. He is a complete man. And yet he humbles himself. That passage tells us, says he didn't hang on to who he was. So first of all, he's eternal God. So first of all, he comes in the likeness of men. Likeness meaning he came as a man without sin, but he had all the physical attributes of a man. He came as a servant for mankind. So not just come as a man, he came as a servant for mankind. And it says, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. In other words, he gave his life up. He laid down his life for others. But not just lay down his life, it says, even the death of the cross, the most humiliating form of death that was known to mankind at that time. Crucified naked on a tree, bearing the sin of mankind, while at the same time he's fully God. Unique individual, to say the least. The scriptures show us time and time again the humility that Christ had. And what it is, folks, it's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If Jesus Christ, who is fully God, Jesus Christ, who came from God, was sent by God to the earth here, lived his life in humble service to others, then you and I should do the same. Amen. See, you can't get a person any greater than that that humbles himself and lives in that manner. Probably the greatest leadership that there is servant leadership. Amen. Servant leadership looks out for the needs of others. Yep. When I was a Marine officer training, that's one of the things they taught us. Take care of your men. Yep. You take care of men before yourself. You feed them before you. You get them out before you. You go before them. You don't send them to do anything that you don't do yourself and lead them to do it. And that form of leadership is exactly what Christ did in a perfect fashion, in that he gave himself completely for the sin of mankind. He laid down his life for man. And so the whole picture here is disciples fighting about who's the greatest in the kingdom. And the Lord of the kingdom comes up from the table and stoops down and starts washing their feet. Because he says, he who is the greatest must be the least. The kingdom of God is far different than the kingdom of the world. Because the kingdom of the world is built on ego, stepping on others to get ahead, looking out for self, taking care of your needs first, that kind of stuff. That's what the world is. That's the view of the world. But that's not the view the kingdom has. The kingdom is others before self. And Christ sets that perfect example. Because he's going to go to the cross and he's going to die and bear the sin of mankind. And he exhibited humility while he's here. But folks, when he comes to return for his church, he's not going to come in humility. He's not going to come as the meek and mild lamb. He's going to come as the lion of the tribe of Judah. The Bible says he will descend from heaven on a great white horse with his robe dipped in blood and a sword proceeding from his mouth. He's going to come in judgment because he is very God. It also says in Scripture, that passage in Philippians, let me just read it to you again, or you can flip back to it in Philippians 2. When it talks about the humility of Christ, it says beginning in verse 9, it says, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those of earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. See, one day is coming when every knee is going to bow to the person of Christ. And the idea is you bow now, recognize him as Lord, serve him as Lord, or you bow then and recognize him as judge. That's the difference between the two. But he exhibits humility. And the understanding is this. Verse 7, he tells, he says, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. These guys are all excited to go out and to be head of the kingdom. And yet they don't know what awaits them. They have no clue what awaits them. Matter of fact, when Paul on the road to Damascus gets saved, comes to faith in Christ, God sends Ananias to him. And when he sends Ananias, at first Ananias says, I'm not going to see Paul. That's the guy that's been killing Christians in churches and dragging them out of the churches. And Jesus and the Lord says, you go see him. And in verse 15, it says this. It says, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. In other words, he's going to have a pretty exalted position in the fact that he's going to communicate with kings, he's going to communicate with Gentiles, and Jewish people, the kingdom of God. And he's going to write 13 books of the New Testament, plant churches all through Asia Minor. But look at the second verse there. It says, which is actually verse 16. He says, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul was a humble man. Paul was very humble in his approach. Paul went through intense persecution and suffering in his walk with God. But see, that's the pathway of the kingdom. The pathway to the top is the bottom. It's to serve others. And the most basic form of Christianity is that we serve others. We serve others that cannot pay us back. We serve others that are not worthy to be served. We serve those that may even despise us, but we serve others. We serve them. They may laugh, they may mock, and many people will do that. But yet the Master says that is the way, that I show you what to do, and that is that you humble yourself and serve one another. Amen. That's the essence of the Christian faith, is service to others. And Christ exhibits it perfectly in this passage when he washes the feet of the disciples, takes the lowest role that you can take as an example for those other disciples to follow, and that they should serve in the same manner. They should be willing to be the lowest servant in the room. Because what he says, God highly exalted Christ, and what he will do for you and me in service of others, God will exalt you. You don't have to exalt yourself. God will lift you up. God will bless you in what you do. And many times we're hesitant to follow Christ because we're fearful of what might take place. I struggled with that myself. When I got saved, I've been pastoring 40 years. When I first got saved, there was a gnawing fear in my mind that God was going to make me go be a missionary in Africa, because I'd always seen people doing that. And I said, I want to go to Africa on a safari, but I don't want to go as a missionary. And he didn't yet. He sent me to East Texas to evangelize the indigenous redneck tribe. So it was very similar, but not the same thing. So what I'm telling you is, true service to God is saying, God, I don't know what you're going to do. I don't know how you're going to do it, but God, I will go. Now, you sang a song about that this morning. That is the essence of the Christian life. Is serving others, giving to others, and being a vessel that helps others. That's the true walk. The question we need to ask ourselves this morning, are you serving others? Are you willing to be a part of that and help others in what they do? I preached this sermon the first month or so I was here, this passage, and I had the youth cut up towels. We cut these towels. Tim remembers that. He had them youth back there cutting towels all afternoon. It was an afternoon sermon. And I cut up little towel strips, and we passed the offering plate, and everyone got a little towel strip. And I said, put it on your keychain. And I said, every time you have to do something you don't want to do or it's beneath you, reach in there and rub that towel. And remember, that's what God's called us to do. Amen. Don't ever forget where we are, because Christ is King, and whatever Christ says, we will do.
Amen.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your grace and love in our life and your many blessings toward us. Father, my prayer is that every one of us here would take an examination of our life and see where we are. If we are serving you or if we're serving self. Because there's only two options. We're either in business for the King or we're in business for ourselves. And my prayer is that as believers, Father, we would repent of that and draw near to you, that we would follow you in service and sacrifice unto others, for that is the pathway you prepared before us. And it's in Christ's name we pray, Lord. Amen.